morning. Welcome to Christ Central Presbyterian Church, where we have come to gather together to worship the triune God in spirit and in truth. My name is Pastor Nick. It is good to be with you on this Advent Sunday. Just a few announcements before we begin our time of worship together. You can turn to the announcement page in the back of your bulletin. We have a Spanish congregation outreach event on the 22nd, so please take note of that. It is very, very important and a vital part of our vision as a church. Also, the College and Career Bible Study tonight, so please keep that in mind if you are in that age range. Also, the congregational meeting, December 15th, immediately after the service. Some important items there, especially that first one. Very interesting. And then our Christmas Eve service. You may have noticed kind of a change up here, or maybe it's with me, but we're not wearing black robes anymore. I don't know if you noticed. If you haven't noticed, then you probably don't pay much attention. But why the switch? Here's just a short explanation. The Bible speaks in many places of believers wearing white robes as a symbolic way of expressing the cleansing of the blood of Christ. There's one beautiful place, one of my favorite texts, in Revelation chapter 7, which says this: "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation," speaking of the saints, God's people. "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Beautiful text. Interesting idea how their dirty robes are being cleansed and made white by blood, which doesn't seem possible. But it is possible with the blood of Christ. And so Pastor Keen and I, along with the session, believe that white robes communicate a more biblical approach to the decor of public worship. And nowhere in Scripture do you read of black robes. That's not to say that there's anything wrong with black robes at all. As most of our churches in our tradition use black robes. And black pulpit robes really originate from the academic regalia and symbolizes the wisdom and learning pastors acquire. However, we think in this day and age, it is more fitting to showcase that what we're doing here is something extremely special, which is worshiping the triune God. And we think white robes, which is more biblical, does that a little bit better. And so if you have any further questions, feel free to ask Pastor Keen or myself. Now, with that, we will have the lighting of the Advent candle by this family, this very unknown family, the Betancourt family. Where are the Betancourt? I wonder.
Gather in.
Becoming man in Bethlehem.
But you,
103, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Let's stand together as we sing. Holy Father, yes, glory be to you because you have sent into the world the Son, the eternal Son of the living God, Jesus Christ our Lord, who became flesh and dwelt among us and died upon a cross for our sins and now is King over all the earth. And so we thank you for our King Jesus and ask you that as we worship you now, in his name, by the power of the Spirit, that you would be with us as you have promised. I pray, Lord, that all of God's people would have hearts that say amen to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the yes and the amen. And so, Lord, be here with us, guiding us into all truth by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes to us from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, hear the word of the living God. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom, then, will you liken me that I would be his equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. The word of the Lord. Amen. And now, my friends, as we have considered the holiness of the living God, we are reminded of our sins, and so let's bow our heads in confession together. Father in heaven, we come to you knowing that we have sinned certainly in thought, word, and deed, even this very morning. And so we are grieved and are ashamed, and yet are reminded of the precious blood of Christ, and that we can come to your throne of grace so we can find help in time of need. And so we ask you, Lord, to hear our prayer in the name of Jesus. of Jesus, first privately and then corporately. Corporately together. Lord God, eternal and almighty Father, we confess and acknowledge without pretense before your holy majesty that we are poor sinners, conceived and born in iniquity and corruption, prone to do what is evil, incapable of any good, and that in our depravity we endlessly transgress your holy commandments. We condemn ourselves for having offended you, and we long for your grace to relieve our distress. May you, therefore, have mercy upon us, most gentle and merciful God and Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen indeed. And now, my friends, we are reminded that if you have believed, a passage like this, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the promise of Isaiah 1:18, that Jesus has washed away your sins on the cross, and indeed, your sins are forgiven. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Amen. Our second scripture lesson comes to us from Hebrews chapter 1. This is the sermon text this morning. Correct? All right. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The word of the Lord.
Would you join me in a time of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege once again to come into your presence. As we read the prophet Isaiah, we recognize that your greatness and your glory extend over all the earth, indeed the entire universe. There is no place in the created order where your glory and your majesty is not apparent. So, Lord, I pray this morning that you would make us mindful of your presence. That, Lord, as we worship you in reverence and with awe, that you would condescend to our needs. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who made your presence manifestly known in this world. And we thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, as you have chosen to enlighten our minds and renew our wills through that Spirit, that we might embrace the gospel and live as followers of Jesus. Father, I give you thanks and praise this morning as an under-shepherd. And I ask, Lord, that you would work sovereignly, mysteriously in every one of our lives. That, Lord, you would accomplish all of your purposes as your word goes forth. And then during this Advent season, we would be reminded afresh and anew of the beauty, the fact that God invaded heaven and earth in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your power and your sovereign control over all things. And these realities give us great comfort when we look at our world, a world crippled by sin, a world that is reeling with war, with hatred and strife, with those who call good bad and bad good. Lord, we ask that you would give us comfort and peace as we reflect this morning on all of your glory, all of your attributes, all of your beauty. We pray, Lord, for specific countries. We think of Gaza. We think of Ukraine. We pray, Lord, that you would bring war to an end. We pray for the violence and instability in Haiti and Syria, that, Lord, you would bring stability and peace. We pray for our nation and all those who lead in high office, that you would give them wisdom way beyond their years and help them to lead as they ought. Father, we pray for our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, and the Southwest Florida Presbytery, that you would use these organizations to further your kingdom. Indeed, Lord, be with our local church. Help us to live up to the calling that you have placed upon us. Help us to be witnesses in this community and beyond. And we pray that the gospel would be proclaimed, not only in what we say, but in what we do, that we would have integrity. Father, we pray for those who struggle with illness, those who are recovering from surgery, and those with other long-term difficulties this morning. We think of Kim and Gail Ryer. We ask, Lord, that you would give them strength as they've been recently sick. I pray, Lord, that you would bring healing to their bodies. We continue to pray for others like Ed Sellers and Sheila Colbert and Aileen Crawley. We pray for Marcia Craig. We pray for Catalina Betancourt. Father, we pray for Deb Underwood and Becky Yu and Judy Smith. Lord, you know the specific needs of all of these saints. We ask, Lord, that you would work in their lives and accomplish what is pleasing in your sight, and that you would give them relief from any difficulty or misery they might suffer due to illness. We pray, Lord, for those confined. We think of Ron Quick and Pat Barton. We pray, Lord, for others involved in missions, Don and Leah Vanderplug, Rodney and Jana Davila, Dave and Paige Hawes, Aldo Mondin, SIEATN, and Jimbo and Ann Mullen. Father, we pray that you would be with these individuals and families, that, Lord, you would pour out your Spirit upon them and use them for your glory and the furtherance of your kingdom. Father, I pray now that you would make us mindful of your presence as we continue in this worship experience leading up to our time of communion with you through the Lord's Supper. Father, help us with all of our might to seek your face in this worship hour. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in our church and in our lives individually at the end of it. And we make our prayer now in the strong and mighty and powerful name of Jesus, who taught us to pray many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, as we forgive our debtors. From evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson comes to us from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the first five verses, and then also verse 14. Hear the word of the living God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word of the Lord. Now let's stand and sing. Let's grab our hymnals and sing out with joy hymn 194. Let's sing. Yes, Lord, you have come, Emmanuel, God with us. And our hearts, therefore, are full of thanksgiving and full of a desire to give back to you. So as we give our tithes and offerings now, I pray that you would accept them as pleasing in your sight, as a pleasing aroma before your holy throne. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated.
Stand for the doxology. be seated. You take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews as we look at chapter 1 this morning and three verses only, three very packed verses. This passage speaks to the excellencies of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I might say what Isaiah 40 begins, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 completes. We read Isaiah 40 and we see the glory of the God of Israel. When you come to Hebrews chapter 1, you see that same glory, the glory of Almighty God in God's Christ, in His Son. If I could summarize the contents of these verses, I would say this: God's final word and manifestation of Himself in Jesus Christ should lead us to worship and meditate on Christ's many perfections and to be grateful for our salvation. Again, this is a fabulous section of Scripture, especially for the Advent season. And I would like you to notice several characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout this passage that I believe prepare us to worship and to meditate on His glorious presence. Number one, Jesus is God's prophetic voice. Jesus is God's prophetic voice. We see that in verses 1 and 2a. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Notice the author seeks to emphasize the continuity of the Old and the New Testaments. Without Christ, the Old Testament revelation is partial and incomplete. God spoke at different times and in different means, but in Christ, He spoke thoroughly, decisively, finally, and perfectly. We could study Ezekiel. Ezekiel spoke of the glory of God, but Jesus Christ reflected it. Isaiah expounded the nature of God as holy and righteous and merciful, but Christ manifested all of these characteristics. Jeremiah described the power of God, but Christ displayed it when He came and He performed His various miracles. Jesus far surpassed the best of the prophets of earlier times. And these wavering Christians to whom the writer of Hebrews is writing to must listen to that voice, the voice of the Lord. Indeed, giving attention to God's Word is a key theme in the whole book of Hebrews. Paying attention to the incarnate Word, that is the Lord Jesus, and the inscripturated Word, that is sacred Scripture. And these Christians cannot hope to press on to spiritual maturity if they ignore or minimize or despise God's Word. And this is true of us too. Christ is God's greatest prophet with a distinctive message for these last days. This is what Advent is all about. His first advent inaugurated a new era. His final advent will bring everything to a conclusion. Now, all this begs the question, what voice or voices am I listening to? What voice or voices am I listening to? There are many, many voices in our ears. You think of the voice of the world, trying to get us to conform to the way the world operates. The voice of the flesh, trying to lead us to do things that we know God's Word condemns, or to avoid doing things, those things that God's Word commends. What voice or voices am I listening to? Consider that as you go through this time of Advent, and remember that Jesus is God's prophetic voice. And we ought to desire to hear Him speak to our hearts. Jesus Himself said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And they will not follow anyone else because they simply will not follow someone whose voice they don't know. What voice or voices am I listening to this Advent season? Well, second characteristic, he makes it clear not only that Jesus is God's prophetic voice, but Jesus is God's Son. Right there in verse 2, he says, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. And those Jewish Christians whose faith in Christ was faltering may have regarded Jesus merely as a good man, as a captivating teacher, or even an impressive leader. The Son of God is all of these things, but he's so much more. The theme of sonship is recurrent in this letter. Over and over again, the writer seeks to make plain that Jesus is the singular Son of God, that he's the only natural-born child of God. We all have to be adopted into the family. Not so with Jesus. One interpreter entitled his commentary, Sonship and Salvation. And I think that's an appropriate commentary title for the book of Hebrews. The fact that these two ideas are unified makes apostasy such a bad and disastrous matter. And that's what was taking place in the time of the Hebrews. Without the person and the work of the Son, there is no salvation. And those who drift away from the Son, Jesus, expose themselves to spiritual atrophy. They oppose the truth revealed by God, and they despise the life God approved. Now, why is that so important? Well, this is one of the reasons why the Bible makes it clear that Christianity is narrow and even bigoted. Jesus said, I'm the only way. And what backs that up is that Jesus is the only Son of God in the strictest sense, the only natural-born child of God. All other religious figures throughout history cannot claim that title. And that's why Christianity must be adhered to according to God's standards, because it is head and shoulders above other world religions when it comes to truth, when it comes to pointing to the single sole Son of God, Jesus himself. Well, Jesus is the Son of God. Notice the third characteristic. Jesus is God's appointed heir. Look at the middle part of verse 2. Whom he, that is God Almighty, appointed heir of all things. God appointed Jesus as the heir. The idea of the inheritance of Christ is drawn from Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, which we looked at last week. And it's used in the unfolding argument, I will make the nations your inheritance. By describing Christ as heir of all things, the author intends to convey that the Lord Jesus will inherit this earth and the entire universe. Indeed, the Son has a rich inheritance. And you know what? The New Testament teaches that all believers share in this inheritance. A 17th century commentator, John Trapp, said this, quote, be married to this heir, and you have it all. Be married to this heir, and you have it all. Jesus is God's prophetic voice. He is the Son of God. He is God's appointed heir. Fourthly, you notice, Jesus is God's agent of creation. Verse 2c, through whom also he made the world. The author goes directly from Christ's destiny in the future to his role in creation. And he emphasizes that the Lord Jesus was much more than a Galilean preacher. He shared actively in the creative work of Almighty God. It is all closely linked with the idea of inheritance. The Son stands to inherit and possess all that he has made. The phrase reminds us of a portion of the gospel reading for today, John verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1. He, that is Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, not anything made was made. Jesus made it all. He is the very agent of God's creation. And we get a clue to this all the way back in Genesis. You remember Genesis 1:26, when speaking on behalf of the divine Trinity, God Almighty said, "Let us make man according to our image, according to our likeness." And so we see Jesus as the one who is the agent of creation all the way through the Bible. I love Colossians 1:16. "For by him," that is Jesus, "all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." Now that's especially comforting in the world we live in, because all powers, all principalities, all authorities go back and find their origin in the creative hands of the Lord Jesus. And so whatever is happening in the world, we Christians don't need to panic. We Christians need to step back and look at the majesty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that he is the creative agent of Almighty God. His hands shape the universe, and he summons the stars into being. And a mighty Savior like this could undoubtedly hold these Jewish Christians in times of testing. That's very important. If the chaos before the creation could be overcome, surely he could overcome and control their destiny and provide their immediate needs. Now, this is all true of us as well. I don't know what you're going through this morning, but if you look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the sole single Son of God, and the fact that he is the very agent of creation, then you can rest assured that he is completely aware of everything you're going through this morning. Because he has loved you, he created you, and he has redeemed you. And a God who does all of those things will not forsake you, no matter what you go through. A fifth characteristic: Jesus is God's personified glory. Now we get into verse 3, really the meat of this particular passage. And he says, "He," that is Jesus, "is the radiance of God's glory." You'll notice in verses 1 and 2, the writer offers a statement, distinguishing the Father from the Son. Now he speaks of the perfect equality and likeness of the Son to the Father. For the Jews, the glory of God was a visible outward expression of God's majestic presence. You remember in Israel's history, these Jews, they can read all about when the law was given at Sinai, and the Bible says the glory of the Lord settled on the mountain. Or when the Ark of the Covenant was developed and captured, the Jews lamented, "The glory of God has departed." Now the author says, in these last days, this same glory has been seen in the person of Jesus Christ. He radiates God's glory. Excuse me. You know, the word means radiation out from, the Greek word. And these early Christians knew their Jewish neighbors refused to acknowledge the deity of Jesus. But the glory of God meant looking back to these displays of God in history. But the author of this letter reminds his readers that nowhere has God's glory been more perfectly manifested than in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, all the majesty of God's glory is fully revealed. This is the fullness of God's glory because he shares the same divine nature as the Father. Yet he is distinct from the Father in his person. The translation of the word radiance here is proper. Unlike others, other translations use the word reflection. And there's a big, big difference between the two, as different as the functions of the sun and the moon. The moon reflects light, whereas the sun radiates light because it is its source. Jesus does not simply reflect God's glory. He radiates God's glory. We can see this in the Transfiguration. You remember when Jesus appeared before his disciples and he was so white, whiter than any launderer could ever make his garments? He was bright as he could be. That was showing the light of God's glory in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the same glory that the Apostle Paul encountered on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, and spoken of again in Acts 22, when Paul was knocked down and he was struck blind. Why? Because the glory of Almighty God was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the Nicene Creed sings of Christ, glory or God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And you see, this is why we read Isaiah 40 this morning. That same God who holds the oceans and rivers in the palm of his hand, who can weigh mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales, who can calculate the dust of the earth. All of these wonderful things that this great God can do, demonstrating his glory, come down to the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He radiates the glory of God. He is God's personified glory. But also notice sixthly, Jesus is God's perfect revelation. Look at verse 3b. He is the exact representation of his nature. The author insists that Jesus bears the very stamp of God's nature. He is saying that all the attributes of God become visible in Jesus. The stamp vividly presents the picture of an image or superscription on a coin or a piece of metal. It precisely and perfectly matches the picture of the die. The verb form of the word used here means to engrave. To engrave. To put it bluntly, if a man wants to see God, he must look to Jesus Christ. How could the first century Jews hope to know God if they were turning their backs upon Christ, in whom God is perfectly revealed? The terms used in this excellent introductory passage of this letter expound the unity of Christ's nature with the Father and maintain the distinction of his person simultaneously. That's lovely. The word translated as nature here describes God's essence and actual being. Listen to the words that Tim used. Quote, the radiant light of God's glory suggests the oneness of the Son with the Father, while the perfect copy of his nature maintains the distinctiveness of the Son from the Father. As the commentator observes, oneness and distinctiveness are implied in each. That is the amazing thing about the divine Trinity and each person of it. When you take these two facets, the fact that Christ is the radiator of God's glory and that Christ is the ultimate representation of his nature, when you take those two together, you have a remarkable exposition of the identity of the Father and the Son. Or the Father, we might say, in the Son. As God's radiator, that is to say, the radiance of God's glory, Jesus is the source, one with the Father. John emphasizes this in John chapter 1 when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. But as God's representation, that is to say, the exact representation of God's being, Jesus is distinct. As John also emphasizes when he says, the Word was with God. The Word was God and the Word was with God. The same in essence, but distinct as the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is all God, very God of very God. He's not a lesser God. He's not simply a great prophet. He is God fully in flesh. And when you see him, you see the Father. You see all you can stand of the Father. And that's why the Bible says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. But he's also distinct in his person. All of this is bound in the mystery of God's Holy Trinity. And so Jesus is God's personified glory. Jesus is God's perfect revelation. Perfect revelation. And then seventh, Jesus is God's cosmic sustainer. Look at the latter part of verse 3. And upholds all things by the word of his power. Here we have a dramatic climax. As Christ's present work in the universe is mentioned. He keeps the planets in orbit with his authoritative and compelling word of power. Once again, the author is emphasizing Christ's equality with God. Jews believe that God sustained the entire universe, as we see in Isaiah 40. And just as the author attributes the creation to the work of Christ, he also credits Christ with the constant sustaining of his universe. And you'll notice he upholds things by the word of his power. Jesus proclaimed this and holds up the universe by this word. The writer must emphasize that Christ's word is powerful and will do what he determines. He speaks in the universe, and what he commands is done. He has spoken in their hearts, and what he demands can be accomplished, whatever opposition and persecution these Jewish Christians may encounter. In the strong hands of such a Christ, they are eternally secure. And here we have a challenge. You know, part of the problem, part of the reason why this passage exists is because so often what Satan does is he seeks to reduce our vision of Christ. He seeks to lower it. He seeks to diminish it. And so we go through life looking at Jesus, but not giving him the exalted place that he deserves. Not worshiping him and focusing upon him. The first century readers would be less likely to turn from him in adversity if they have looked at him in adoration. This should lead us to worship him all the more. The opening sentences of this letter are designed to bring them and us to our knees. Only then can we hope to stand firmly on our feet. You see, when we read Isaiah 40, I don't know about you, but every time I get down and I feel like I'm far from God, I go back to the doctrine of creation. And I find myself worshiping afresh and anew. This God who creates all things and who sustains all of his creation. I love the Christ hymn in Colossians 1:17. Speaks clearly of Christ's sustaining power. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Whenever you feel like your life is coming apart at the seams, remember that in him all things hold together. And there are circumstances in life that lead us to that place where we have to get a renewed vision of who this Jesus is as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. In summary, if Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature, if Christ sustains the entire universe by the word of his power, then how much more will he sustain you in all that concerns you as his beloved child, regardless of your situation or circumstances. Take time to meditate on the superiority of Christ as creator and sustainer of everything, but also as God's redeemer. And that's the final point. Jesus is God's unique sacrifice. Look at the end of verse 3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. At this point, the author turns our attention from who Christ is to what Christ did. Jesus is ceaselessly radiating the light of God's glory and the perfect copy of his nature. Jesus continuously upholds the universe by the word of his power. But when he gave himself on the cross, Jesus shed blood once and for all at a single point in time. There's no repetition of the saving act that will ever be necessary. Nor can anything that we do serve to accomplish our salvation. Christ is God's singular, unrepeatable provision for the most significant problem of our lives, and that is our sin. And Christ's saving death on that first Good Friday was and is a finished work. And you'll notice it says he sat down at the right hand of the Father. What does that indicate? It indicates the completion of the Son's work of purification. It indicates the end of that priestly service. You know, the Old Testament priests never sat down. They were always standing, standing, standing. And here the Lord Jesus, when he offered his life on Calvary, in order to shed blood to make atonement for our sins, the Bible says he sat down at the right hand of the Father. No wonder when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished," because he made full and complete atonement. Colossians 1:19 says it all, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." The application is clear. Have you and I made the purification of Christ our own? Have you experienced his cleansing of the forgiveness of the sins which he alone can offer? Jesus' advent means that he would live a perfect life, and then he would face crucifixion and then resurrection. And these portions of his life eliminate the notion that we could ever pay for our sins. There's only one way to purity, and that is the blood of Christ. Indeed, the only way that we can be justified before a holy God is by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what this supper represents. Paul says in Romans 3:21 and 22, "Now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Have you believed? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? Have you come to see the need for his righteousness, because you don't have any? I don't have any. I pray that God would open your heart. And if you already know him, I pray that you would take a fresh new look at the Lord Jesus and all the characteristics he has as the mighty Son of God, able to save to the uttermost. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these magnificent verses. Such a marvelous letter of the New Testament needs magnificent verses to introduce it. And I praise you, Lord, that Christ Jesus himself has all of these characteristics. His indestructible life means life for us eternally. And now may we enjoy and feast on the Lord Jesus spiritually as we move towards your table, O Lord. Save those who are lost and disciple the saved. We'll give you all the praise and glory. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to a hymn of preparation, "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence," number 193. We'll stand and sing verses 1 and 2 only. Let's stand together. Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is very good and right and our bounden duty that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, almighty and everlasting God. Therefore, with the angels and the archangels and with the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Glory be to thee, O Lord Most High. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to read the words of institution to you this morning from Matthew's Gospel, verse 26 of chapter 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take and eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Our Lord Jesus left this earth and left behind this supper, so that every time we come to it, we take the bread and the wine, we look back and we remember his sacrifice for us. But also, and amazingly, we have communion with him. That's one of the reasons why Jesus said, Eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. He didn't mean it literally. What he meant was, have a spiritual encounter with me. And it's amazing because the God that we see in Hebrews 1:1-3, the God that has made himself known in the sinless Son, Jesus Christ, that Christ lives inside of your heart and my heart. You are in his life is in you. And no wonder, in light of that fact, that the Lord Jesus would bring us to a table so that we might have spiritual communion with him. Every time you take the bread and the wine, when you take it by faith, you are spiritually feasting on the living Christ as he is present in you and around you. We worship together. I would fence the table this morning by saying that this is a serious matter whenever we eat and drink. The Apostle Paul made that abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 11, that he who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner brings about God's justice and God's displeasure and judgment upon himself. And so I would say if you are welcome to this table, if you've made a profession of faith in Christ, and you're a member in good standing of some evangelical church. It doesn't have to be Christ Central. But you're a member somewhere where the gospel is preached. You're welcome to come to this table. But if that is not the case, and you've never embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior, then sit quietly and simply observe as Christ's church communes with her Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would take these common, ordinary elements of bread and wine and set them aside to extraordinary use as we feast, as we eat and drink upon the living, reigning Lord and Savior, Jesus. Bless this time, Lord, and our communion with you, we ask now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Brothers and sisters, on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. And after giving it to his disciples, he said, This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Also, in the same way, he took the cup and gave it to his disciples and said, This is the blood of the new covenant. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. And now just a few reminders. Each row will be dismissed one at a time as we come forward to take the bread and the wine. And you can return to your seats so we can partake together. Also, if you are unable to come up, just raise your hand and one of our elders will come to you with the elements. In the outer ring is wine and the inner cups are grape juice. So follow your conscience on that. Thank you. Christ. Take and eat. The blood of Christ. Drink and eat, all of it. Father in heaven, we come to you once again with hearts full of joy and thanksgiving during this time of communion with you and your mystical body, the body of Christ. We thank you, Father, for giving us the Lord Jesus, our precious Savior, who died on the cross for our sins and who is the head of the church, though we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. He has washed us white as snow. And so, Lord, we pray that during this season, as we go forward from here and live the Christian life out this week, that we would do so in light of the communion that we had with you and the Son and the Holy Spirit and with one another. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now let's stand together once again, sing the final two verses of hymn 193. Let's sing.
Receive the benediction of our Lord. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.